Here in this eighth lecture, titled Christ and the Law, I want to read just a few lines back from chapter 6 of book 2 and read them without comment. Under the law, Christ was always set before the Holy Fathers as the end to which they should direct their faith. No worship has ever pleased God except that which looked to Christ. The original adoption of the chosen people depended upon the mediator's grace. There is no doubt that our Heavenly Father willed that we perceive in David and his descendants the living image of Christ. I want to remind my readers that the hope of all the godly has ever reposed in Christ alone. Well, you can see from these statements that again and again, Calvin makes it clear that knowing God rightly means knowing God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that if someone believes in God but spurns Christ, the God in whom they believe is an idol. More to the point of this lecture, as Calvin turns to Christ and the law, Christ and the Old and New Testaments, salvation is found in Christ alone, Calvin says. And this has always been true since the time of Adam's fall into sin. It's been true throughout the Old Testament ages. It's true today, and it is true forever. In chapters 7 through 11 of Book 2, which is the subject of this lecture, Calvin turns from the dire condition of humanity, which he's unfolded for us in chapters 1 through 5. He turns from those foundational claims in chapter 6 concerning the salvation that is found in Christ alone, to the questions of how we should read the Old Testament law. What role does the Old Testament law play in redemptive history? What role did it play in the lives of Old Testament believers? What role does the law play in the lives of believers today? From Calvin's concluding comments in chapter 6 concerning Christ, you can imagine that the person and work of Jesus Christ is going to be central to the ways in which Calvin addresses all of these questions. Now, as I mentioned, I titled this lecture, Christ and the Law. And just here at the outset, I want to mention that the word law can be used in these contexts in different ways. The law can refer to the time period, the entire era of the Old Testament. For example, if I ask the question, if salvation is all from Christ, then how should we read the Old Testament? I could just as easily ask, if salvation is found in Christ, how then should I read the law? Secondly, the law can refer to the Mosaic covenant. It can refer to that administration of God's redeeming grace under the law of Moses. And then third and finally, the word law can refer to the specific commandments that God gave to his people, delivered in the context of that covenant under Moses. Listen to the way that Calvin picks up especially on these last two senses of the word law. He says this in chapter 7, section 1, I understand by the word law not only the Ten Commandments, which set forth a godly and righteous rule of living, but the form of religion handed down by God through Moses. Did you hear that? Calvin says he can use the word law to refer to the entire covenantal administration of true religion under Moses. And he can also see the word law as referring to the specific stipulations. Here he mentions the Ten Commandments delivered to Israel under Moses. Calvin is very plain that he sees the covenant under Moses as renewing and advancing God's covenant with Abraham. It's all part of one unfolding covenant of grace. But Calvin is also comfortable using the word law to refer not just to the Ten Commandments, but to the specific ceremonial and civil and, yes, moral legislations that God handed down from Sinai. He can use the word law to refer to the commands that came to Israel and the commands of the moral law that apply to us still today. So how's he going to unpack all of this? Well, in chapter 7, he's going to pay particular attention to the law of Moses within the scope of redemptive history. And then he's going to dive into the special uses of the moral law, both for the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. In chapter 8, Calvin will unfold the meaning of the Ten Commandments one by one. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he's going to address how the Old and New Testaments relate to one another. How are the old and new eras of God's redeeming grace different? And how are they united and the same? Well, let's follow Calvin along these lines. Let's trace out his masterful treatment of the law. First, in chapter 7, Calvin begins by being abundantly clear in his belief that the Mosaic economy extended and advanced God's redemptive covenant with Abraham. That is to say, for Calvin, unequivocally, the Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. The whole purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to reveal Christ, to point Israel to Christ, to the Christ who would come in the flesh. At one point, he says, if the rituals of the Old Testament law were not organically related to Christ, if they were not designed to lift the Jewish mind higher to the heavenly things concerning Christ, then the Old Testament rituals would be, quote, utterly ridiculous. Later, he will say that they would be, quote, an empty show. There's no getting around it. This is Calvin's assessment of the view that the Mosaic covenant was a Christless covenant of works. He says that this reading would strip Christ from Old Testament religion. It would render it empty and ridiculous. No, all of the grace that God showed Old Testament Israel flowed from the future work of Christ. All of it manifested the love of God in Christ. All of it beckoned God's people to set their faith on Christ. He says, from the grace offered the Jews, we can surely deduce that the law was not devoid of reference to Christ. Of course, Calvin is going to say that when you read the Mosaic covenant absent Christ, when you strip it down to its bare commands, to its strict instructions, yes, we might say, it echoes certain elements of the covenant of works. But essentially, substantially, the Mosaic covenant for Calvin is an evangelical covenant. It's an administration of the one covenant of grace. Now, this doesn't mean there's no development from Old Testament to New, as we're going to see more fully later. But let's get an early sense in which Calvin sees this Old Testament administration of grace as different from the New. Following Paul, Calvin compares God's earlier Old Testament dealings with his people to dealing with them in their childhood, heading toward adulthood. He says, as with children, the law of God instructed Old Testament believers in the household of saving grace. The Israelites were like children equipped with knowledge of heavenly things, but they lived in a state of weakness and youth before the fullness of Christ was revealed in the flesh. So the Mosaic law did for children what good parents do for their children today. It provided them guardrails, instruction, tutoring, all through earthly types and civil legislation and ceremonial forms. And if you have children and you've provided these things for them, chances are that even despite your love, you might hear your children describe their lifestyle as constricting, as akin to slavery. This is precisely how Paul describes the loving, tutoring administration of grace under Moses in Galatians 3, 23 to 26. Let me read it for you. Paul says, now before faith came, and Paul is talking about faith in the sense of the coming of Christ as if no one had ever believed before. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Paul's going to unpack this further in Galatians 4, saying that an heir, a true child of an estate, is the owner of everything, though he may look like a slave for a time. He shares many things in common with a slave. He's being told what to do. He's being constricted in his freedom, and yet he is the owner of everything. In a similar way, the Old Testament Israelites were like children. They were hedged in. They were instructed. They were often rebuked. But they remained heirs of heavenly things through the gospel revealed to them in their own day and in their own way. Now, it's possible to take all of God's gospel revelation and the Old Testament law and set it aside, as we mentioned earlier, to only look at the bare commands of God in the Mosaic law. And Calvin says, when you do this, you stand before a mountain that you cannot climb. You peer above to a standard of perfection that you can never meet. Hypothetically, a perfect obedience to the standard of God's law would give the reward of eternal life. But in God's design, on this side of the fall, this can only happen through the person and work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you try to obey the law unto eternal life on your own, it will end only in despair. Without faith in Christ, Calvin says, the threats of the law, quote, hang over us and pursue us with inexorable harshness so that we discern in the law only the most immediate death. What Calvin is doing here is he's telling us that the law of God, the commands of God, hit us in different ways. They can lead us to faith in Christ. They can drive us out of ourselves to Him. Or they can lead us into despair and unbelief through sinful self-confidence. And this idea provides us with a segue into Calvin's discussion of the different uses of the moral law, both in the Old Testament and today. He's isolating the moral law dimension of the Mosaic covenant, and he's asking, what uses does it have then and now? Calvin famously describes three uses of the moral law. The first use, we might say, is preparatory. That is, the law shows us the righteousness of God, it shows us the sinfulness of our sin, and so prepares us, leads us, guides us to faith in Christ. Calvin puts it this way, the first part, that is the first part of the moral law, is this. While it shows God's righteousness, that is the righteousness alone acceptable to God, it warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. Calvin is saying in this first use of the moral law, the law functions like a mirror. Maybe one of those magnifying mirrors you see at a hotel. One of those that magnifies every imperfection that you never thought existed. What is the purpose of this mirror? Calvin quotes Augustine, "The usefulness of the law lies in convicting man of his infirmity and moving him to call upon the remedy of grace which is in Christ." So the first use of the law leaves the sinner inexcusable and drives him, drives her, to safe refuge in Christ. If the first use of the law is preparatory, Calvin says the second use of the moral law is preservative. This use of the law is especially for the unregenerate in that it restrains the unbeliever, keeping him from doing what he might otherwise do. Calvin's second use of the law is therefore related to God's common grace. As God's moral law becomes the foundation for much civic law and order with civil threats to curb human sin. Calvin writes this, the second function of the law is this, at least by fear of punishment, to restrain certain men who are untouched by any care for what is just and right, unless compelled by hearing the dire threats in the law. It's not that the unbeliever has true fear of God. Calvin would not say that. But he does acknowledge that they might have a carnal fear of going to jail. They might not love God, but they might fear His all-seeing eye in some respect. So the unbeliever formally obeys the law, he says, quote, against their will and despite their opposition to it. And we can praise God for the extent to which His moral law becomes the foundation for civic law, how His moral law keeps this world from becoming a hell on earth. Calvin's third use of the moral law is unique to believers. It is what we might call the pious use of the law. So we have the preparatory use, the preservative use, and now the pious use. What he means here is that the law is a guide for Christians in union with Christ to teach them how to please God. He says the third and principal use, which pertains more closely to the proper use of the law, finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. Believers who have fled to Christ, believers who are covered by the righteousness of Christ, still must obey God out of sincere faith and true love. And yet these believers wrestle with sin. We still need the law of God to get us going. We need the newfound power of the Spirit to propel us along the rails of the law. Even for the believer, Calvin says, quote, "The law is to the flesh like a whip to an idle and bulky ass to arouse it to work." Now let's make just a couple of comments about this line. Is this too harsh to think of the law as a whip? Not for Calvin. Calvin had a very realistic sense of indwelling sin and the sluggishness of our flesh. In fact, in one place in his writings, Calvin even acknowledges his own laziness before God. And this is all the more amazing when you think of the enormous output that Calvin had as a Christian minister and a scholar. But Calvin would surely attribute it all to the grace and power of God in his life. When he speaks of the law as a whip, does he mean, therefore, that the law has the intrinsic power to motivate us to obey? Calvin wouldn't say that. Instead, he describes the law as a whip because he knows that we need all the motivation we can get in order to obey God in the Christian life. He knows that the Spirit of God often uses that law to move us out of ourselves and for God's glory. And I think there's an encouragement and a caution for preachers and teachers and studiers of God's Word. It's true that the moral law is a whip for Christians. But Christians have to remember that this whip is in the hands of a gracious and loving Father. And Calvin is always careful to sweeten the law's commands with the promise and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should preach and teach this way as well. We should call people to holy obedience, but we should call them to obedience in the context of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who covers our sin, the one who enables us to obey. Calvin says this, "For the law is not now acting toward us as a rigorous enforcement officer who is not satisfied unless the requirements are met. But in this perfection to which it exhorts us, the law points out the goal toward which throughout life we are to strive." Well, in all of this, Calvin reminds us that we can preach and teach about Christian obedience from the Old Testament law. The law has to be interpreted rightly. The Mosaic economy has to be interpreted in light of the person and work of Christ. But the Old Testament is Christian scripture. And rightly interpreted, the commands of Moses are relevant for the church today. Calvin is very clear that the curse of the law no longer applies to Christians who have taken refuge in Christ, but the commands of the moral law remain. Well, since Calvin mentions what in the moral law no longer applies, namely the curse of the moral law for Christians, perhaps it's a good time to mention what Calvin says about the civil and ceremonial laws delivered under Moses. As for the ceremonial laws, that is, those Old Testament laws that governed the religious worship of the people of God under Moses until the coming of Christ, Calvin says, quote, "They have been abrogated not in effect, but only in use." Not in effect, but only in use. Calvin means that Christ has become our one needed sacrifice, and we need him as our sacrifice in heaven. So we don't have to sacrifice anymore. In that regard, the use of the ceremonial laws concerning animal sacrifice have been abrogated. But the meaning of the sacrificial legislation, Calvin says, carries on. It carries on in its fulfillment in Christ today. Well, what about the civil laws of Old Testament Israel? Those laws governing the civil life of the people of God under the theocracy of Moses. Calvin deals with this extensively in Book 4 of the Institutes, but we can mention something here. He says that the civil laws of Israel were part and parcel of the way God tailored the covenant of grace to a peculiar people in redemptive history. Whatever principles from the civic law might apply today, in the specifics, the civil laws of Israel are not intended for us, nor were they intended for any other nation. They were intended for Israel. So when the covenant of grace in the new covenant explodes beyond the boundaries of the nation of Israel, Calvin reasons that the civil laws applied to Israel in the Old Testament expire with the end of that theocracy. Well, Calvin moves on in chapter 8 to an exposition of the Ten Commandments, that place where the moral law of God is summarized. And I'm only going to be able to hit a few of the highlights. But first, let's think through Calvin's framework for reading the Ten Commandments. By way of introduction, Calvin says that the Ten Commandments verbally and externally express the standard of conduct, the ethical order, the natural law that God has revealed to all people in their heart. Now, this is not to say that people acknowledge this inward law on the heart. We've looked at that before. They can't escape it, however. They can't functionally deny it. And in the Ten Commandments, Calvin says we see the same moral law writ large on tablets of stone. He says the Lord has provided us with a written law to give us a clearer witness of what was too obscure in the natural law, to shake off our listlessness and strike more vigorously our mind and memory. Second, again by way of introduction, Calvin says that the Ten Commandments make a total claim upon our lives. It governs not only the outward conduct, but the inward recesses of the heart. And isn't this the point that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount? As Jesus points out the inward aspects that his moral law demands. Calvin is saying that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't raise the bar of Old Testament requirements. Rather, in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is clarifying the original intent of the Old Testament law. Jesus was clearing away all the ways that fallen man tries to reduce the law, whittle down the law into something manageable and achievable. Third, Calvin says, the Ten Commandments make this comprehensive demand on our lives, and they do it by presenting entire categories of sin. Each commandment represents an entire category or family of sins. So the seventh commandment against adultery governs not only the specific sin of adultery, but all sins that are organically related to adultery, including all lesser sins and sexual lusts and calls to purity. So Calvin says we need to read these Ten Commandments, and this is a big word, synecdochically. Synecdochically. We need to read them as parts representing wholes within the single integrated whole of the law of God. So you can't just say, I've kept the strict letter of what the Ten Commandments say. No, Calvin says you must reckon with the heart, and you must reckon with all the other sins that are wrapped up in each one of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments usually present the most heinous expression of every particular category. Well, fourth, these wider dimensions of the Ten Commandments also teach us that where the Ten Commandments prohibit a sin, they also likewise command the virtue. They implicitly command the thing that pleases God. So if we look at the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, we need to understand it doesn't just prohibit all unlawful killing. The sixth commandment also positively commands us to seek our neighbor's good, to protect and preserve life. And then finally, Calvin says, what pleases God not only includes how we relate to Him, but also how we relate to other people. Calvin says the first table, that is the first four commandments, deal with our relationship with God. This is the foundation of all Christian duty. This is the substance of our worship of God. Calvin says, when this is overthrown, all the remaining parts of righteousness, like the pieces of a shattered and fallen building, are mangled and scattered. Only when we understand the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, and the fourth commandment, do we then have a foundation for understanding how we ought to relate to other people. So commandments 5 through 10, Calvin says, build on the first four. And they have to do with how we love others in light of our worship and fear of God. For we cannot relate to others properly unless we love and honor God in our hearts. Well, Calvin then moves on from this framework to treat each one of the Ten Commandments. And again, I can only give a very brief sketch of what he says. Calvin begins with the preface of the Ten Commandments. We read this in Exodus 20, verse 1. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the promise of covenant fellowship with God. This is the redemptive context in which God delivers his moral law to Israel. This is the urge and the incentive for Israelites to keep the law of God, to behold the special authority that God has to claim their obedience. But Calvin is clear that this preface isn't just for Israel. It's also for Christians today. Since the release of Israel from bondage in Egypt is a type, it's an anticipation of the liberation and redemption that is ours in Christ. Calvin understands Israel to be living within the wonder world of types and shadows. They lived within a gospel declaration of liberty in Christ through their experience of liberation from bondage in Egypt. And Christians today live on this side of the finished work of Christ. And yet both the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament have the same incentive, the same redemptive context for keeping the law of God in union with Christ. Well, Calvin then enumerates each command and says much about them. The first commandment, he says, shows us God as the preeminent and sovereign Lord over us, so that we might worship him. He writes, the purpose of this commandment is that the Lord wills alone to be preeminent among his people and to exercise complete authority over them. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, Calvin says we are to remember that God has a kind of conjugal jealousy, a loving, faithful, husband-like, righteous zeal for the worship and devotion of his bride. The second commandment, he says, teaches us to worship God in accord with his word. If the first commandment tells us whom we are to worship, the second commandment relates to how we are to worship him. We shouldn't try to represent him in any visible form. We shouldn't worship images in the name of religion. We should note that Calvin treats the second commandment quite briefly here. Given its importance in the Reformation, this might be surprising. But recall that back in Book 1, Chapter 11, Calvin has already dealt extensively with the issue of worshiping God without images. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Calvin says this means, in brief, that we are not to profane his name by treating it contemptuously and irreverently. Following Scripture, Calvin calls us to savor God whenever he comes to mind. He warns us not to use God's word rashly for selfish ends. He cautions us never to defame the works of God. Calvin then moves to the fourth commandment concerning Sabbath observance. And here things get a little bit complicated, because Calvin says that the fourth commandment is partly ceremonial and partly moral. It's partly ceremonial in that the command to observe a Sabbath rest is a type of the redemptive rest that Christ has won for all of his people. In that regard, Christ has fulfilled the fourth commandment. But even here, in the ceremonial aspect of the fourth commandment, Calvin says there is a spiritual dimension that is binding upon all Christians. And this spiritual dimension is that we must continually mortify the flesh and live to God in union with Christ. Christians are called to observe this ceremonial dimension by practicing a perpetual Sabbath throughout the whole of life, resting from sinful works as God the Holy Spirit works in us. But remember, not only was there a ceremonial dimension, there's also a moral dimension for Calvin to this fourth commandment. And the moral dimension is found in the fact that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The fourth commandment applies today in this moral sense, in the way that we are to engage in regular worship and rest. Christians, he says, must observe the lawful order of the church, which is constituted for preaching, for the administration of the sacraments, and for public prayers. Now, Richard Gaffin, one of my earlier professors, in his little work, Calvin on the Sabbath, argues that Calvin could have been a little clearer by drawing out how the Sabbath is also a sign of future consummated rest for the people of God, so that Christians ought to persevere in good works unto the new heavens and the new earth. And Gaffin argues that this final future dimension of the Sabbath ordinance has implications for our observance of the fourth commandment today. Specifically, Gaffin argues that the future reality of Sabbath rest in the new heavens and the new earth ought to reinforce the one day in seven pattern stipulated in the fourth commandment. He notes that Calvin seems to treat this one in seven rhythm quite lightly, such that he opens the door for gathered church worship on other days than Sunday, or according to other weekly or even monthly rhythms. So Calvin does affirm that the Sabbath commandment is a creation ordinance. He affirms that this is re-expressed in the Decalogue. But Calvin says that this demands only that the people of God engage in regular worship and regular rest, not necessarily Sunday worship and Sunday rest. Sunday observance for worship is for Calvin a practical measure. If the church meets on that day, Sunday is not for Calvin a special holy day. Now we should add that far from being lax in Sabbath observance, Calvin preferred that the church would meet every day for worship. He says, "Why do we not assemble daily, you ask, so as to remove all distinction of days? If only this had been given to us." Well, Calvin goes on, and so must we. And in the fifth commandment, Calvin says, God calls us to respect the authority relations that He has established, not just our parents, but all in places of authority. They should be honored, he says, and parents should be obeyed by their children, so long as parents and authorities do not lead them and us away from Christ. The sixth commandment requires the protection and care of all of life. Since man is the image of God, it not only forbids unlawful killing, but it also calls us to care for the outward man, and not just the outward man, but also, quote, for the safety of the soul, which far excels the body in the Lord's sight. The seventh commandment calls us to purity from all sexual defilement. And then Calvin adds very helpfully, the Lord sufficiently provided for us in this matter when He established marriage, and that the companionship of marriage has been ordained as a necessary remedy to keep us from plunging into unbridled lust. Calvin adds that even those who marry need to control their sexual appetites. Well, the eighth commandment, do not steal, tells us positively that we are to render to everyone what belongs to them. We are to trust in God's providential provision and distribution of His gifts. We're to be content with what we have. We're to be generous, ready to share with those in need. The ninth commandment means, quote, we must practice truth without deceit toward one another. Calvin convicts us when he says this, we delight in a certain poisoned sweetness experienced in ferreting out and in disclosing the evil of others. Lastly, the 10th commandment against coveting. This one enjoins us, he says, to do all things out of love. Isn't it interesting that Calvin sees the 10th commandment as underlying all the other commandments? He writes, "The purpose of this commandment is, since God wills that our whole soul be possessed with a disposition to love, we must banish from our hearts all desire contrary to love." Well, speaking of love, I love how Calvin wraps all of God's commandments into the context of our loving fellowship in Christ. He says, "Here is the object of the teaching of the law, to join man by holiness of life to his God, and as Moses elsewhere says, to make him cleave to God." Well, chapters 7 and 8 show Calvin's multifaceted understanding of the law of God. We've seen how Calvin uses the word law in different senses, as a synonym for the Mosaic covenant, or with special reference to the commands that God gave under Moses. We've seen how Calvin treats the law in its different dimensions, the civil, the ceremonial, the moral commandments delivered through Moses. We've explored the way that Calvin understands the different uses of the moral law. It's a mirror to show us our sin. It's a restraint upon the unbeliever. It's a guide, even a whip, for those in union with Christ. It's an instrument of the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. We've also surveyed the way that Calvin exposits the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, as the Ten Commandments cover far more than what their literal words convey, how they need to be read in light of the whole of Scripture, and especially in light of the teaching of Christ, all with the goal of deeper fellowship with God. What I'd like to do now in this closing section on chapters 9 through 11 is explore the way that Calvin sees Christ as set forth in the Old Testament leading to the New. I've hinted before that when summarizing Calvin's reading of the Mosaic Covenant, he insists that there is one great, unfolding, organically related covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. But he also believes that this one covenant unfolds itself through different administrations. This means that there was one gospel, a gospel taken in the broadest sense, under the law, in the Old Testament period. God showed saving mercies to the fathers in Christ. And yet, Calvin also recognizes that the word gospel can have a narrow meaning. It can refer to the actual appearance of Christ in the new covenant. And in that sense, Old Testament believers looked forward to the coming of Christ in the gospel. This explains the title of chapter 9 in book 2. Christ, although he was known to the Jews under the law, was at length clearly revealed only in the gospel. The fullness of Christ's revelation in the gospel notwithstanding, though, Calvin says there is nevertheless a Christ-centered unity between the Testaments. And Calvin illustrates this unity in chapter 10 with 3 points. First, he says, there was belief in immortality, the immortality of the soul, life after death, even in the Old Testament. Second, he says that the Old Testament is, as it were, shot through with God's mercy in Christ as the only mediator. He points us to John 8:56, where Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And Calvin says what was true of Abraham was true of all Old Testament believers. They apprehended enough of Christ, revealed in their own day, in order to be saved. And third, he says the unity between the Testaments is demonstrated in the way that Old Testament sacraments have the essentially same meaning and function as New Testament sacraments. What does he mean here? Well, he points to the fact that Paul calls Israel's crossing of the Red Sea a kind of baptism, that it corresponds to New Testament baptism today. He notes how Paul says that Israel ate and drank spiritual food in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, food that is referenced as Christ. Through all kinds of events and emblems and shadows, God sacramentally portrayed Christ. He beckoned faith in Christ. He consecrated the children of Old Testament believers under the covenant concerning Christ. He built up Old Testament believers' faith in Christ before he appeared in the flesh. And Calvin says that God does exactly the same things through baptism and the Lord's Supper in the church today. He calls for faith. He consecrates the children of believers through baptism. He builds up believers in their faith in God's Word. And all of this is true because the same gospel substance lay at the heart of covenant administrations of God's grace in the Old Testament as in the New. Well, if the heavenly orientation of faith, if the same gospel essence, if the significance of the sacraments runs unified from Old Testament into New, how does Calvin see the testaments as different from one another? He does see them as different, and this is the topic of Book 2, Chapter 11. He notes five differences between the Old Testament administration of God's grace and the New Testament administration of God's grace. Are you ready for the five? First, he says in the Old Testament, the same heavenly inheritance in Christ is portrayed under the form of earthly blessings. The same heavenly inheritance in Christ is displayed under the form of earthly blessings. And he says this is not true in the New Testament. He writes, the same inheritance was appointed for them and for us, but they were not yet old enough to be able to enter upon it and manage it. Therefore, keeping them under this tutelage, the Lord gave not spiritual promises unadorned and open, but ones foreshadowed in a measure by earthly promises. Again, he's returning to the theme of the Old Testament people being children. And he says that God used a lower mode of training with them to lead them by the hand to their future inheritance. And God doesn't do this same thing with us today. Second difference, closely related to the first, between the Old and New Testament administrations of God's saving covenant. Calvin says that the Old Testament delivered an image, whereas the New Testament reveals the substance. That is, in the earthly benefits that revealed heavenly things, there was still a forward-looking anticipation of the spiritual realities to come openly in Christ. It's not that Israel didn't have access to these spiritual realities. They certainly did. But even as they had access, they were always looking forward to the fuller disclosure of these heavenly things in the coming of Christ in the flesh. Calvin says, in the absence of the reality, the Old Testament showed but an image and shadow in the place of the substance. The New Testament reveals the very substance of truth as present. And he says the book of Hebrews deals especially with this point. Third difference. Inasmuch as the Old Testament looked forward to the New, with Christ's arrival came the source of spiritual power by which God would write His law upon the hearts of people. He would write it on the heart, not just on tablets of stone. And here Calvin gives a nod to Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. In comparison with the greater glory of the new covenant, and given the fact that God's former legal commands by themselves could only condemn, the new covenant brings what the old never did. Namely, it secured the power of new life. This leads to a fourth difference. Given that the Old Testament, apart from Christ, could never give life, he says the Old Testament is one of bondage, while the New Testament is one of freedom. Now, you have to remember, Calvin is laying out all of these differences while maintaining that the Old Covenant is an administration of God's saving grace in Christ. It's just that Calvin also recognizes that all of the salvation administered through the Old Covenant flowed from and is grounded in the person and work of Christ in the fullness of time. He understands as well that the Old Covenant life of God's people suffered under many strict ceremonial laws, as we've just discussed, laws that are abrogated in the New Testament. He writes, however much they, and in context, This is the patriarchs. However much they enjoyed the privilege that they had received through the grace of the gospel, they were still subject to the same bonds and burdens of ceremonial observances as the common people. In other words, the whole Old Testament people of God lived under the rigors of Old Testament law. And the church in the New Testament, in very important ways, does not. Well, fifth and finally, Calvin says the Old Testament administration of God's grace centered on a particular nation. And now in the New Covenant, it embraces both Jew and Gentile. He says that the Old Testament constantly prophesied the inclusion of Gentiles in the fullness of time, and God showed His freedom and His wisdom throughout redemptive history in saving whom He would, when He would, how He would, all through the same Christ. Calvin summarizes his understanding of Old and New Testaments in these wonderful words: "Thus God's constancy shines forth in the fact that He taught the same doctrine to all ages and continued to require the same worship of His name that He enjoined from the beginning, in the fact that He has changed the outward form and manner. He does not show Himself subject to change. Rather, He has accommodated Himself to men's capacity, which is varied and changeable." Well, in view of God's unchanging grace throughout all of the changing eras of redemptive history, let us pray a prayer with Calvin. Almighty God, Thou hast willed to show Thyself so intimately to us, and also daily chose to confirm us in Thy truth. Grant that we may neither turn aside to the right nor to the left, but depend wholly on Thy word, and so cleave to Thee that no errors of the world may lead us astray. May we stand firm in that faith which we have learned from Thy law, from the prophets and the gospel, wherein Thou hast more clearly shown Thyself through Christ, that we may finally enjoy Thy full and perfect glory, being transfigured into it, at last attaining that inheritance acquired for us by the blood of Thine only begotten Son. Amen.